Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 12 through 26. In this opening chapter to the Philippians, Paul is expressing his gratitude to them. He's acknowledging that they've given him many good gifts. They weren't a wealthy congregation, but he is grateful for their love. And they're concerned about him being in prison. This is really Paul's imprisonment letter. And yet Paul is telling them throughout this letter to rejoice, because even his imprisonment will work together for the glory of God. And that's where we pick up in our reading this amazing epistle where Paul, it's often called the epistle of joy, where Paul is rejoicing in the midst of his bonds. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Whoops, I'm reading second chapter. Philippians 1:12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, that is his imprisonment, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. As far as the reading of God's holy and precious word. Dear congregation, I have a pastor friend who, when asked what he does for work, answers people, I teach people how to truly live and to live beautifully. That's the ministerial profession. And that's really what we all need, to truly live and to live beautifully. But how do you truly live and live beautifully? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 1, in one of the grandest and biggest texts in all the Bible. Charles Spurgeon once said, there are certain texts in the Bible that are so big that if the preacher did nothing but repeat that text, the entire sermon, he'd have a wonderful sermon. Well, this morning, I want to preach to you on one of the biggest texts in all the Bible. And I hope, boys and girls and teenagers, that you too, when you walk out of church this morning, will be able to say, I know now, more than ever before, what it means to truly live and to truly be ready to die. The text is, of course, Philippians 1:21. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. The word is not there. That's why the King James Version has it in italic print. It's just there to help the English along, to make sense in English. But actually what Paul's doing, you see, is he's writing to the Philippians. He's thinking about his life. He's getting nostalgic. He takes up his pen and he says, what is my life? For me to live? Christ. That's it. And because my life is Christ, my death, what is it? Gain. That's it. Well, that's our theme then this morning. The only way to live and die. The only way to live and die. We'll have just two simple thoughts. First, how Christ can be our life. Second, how death can be our gain. Christ can be our life. How death can be our gain. To be a preacher and not to be able to preach is perhaps the greatest burden that can afflict a minister of God. I've said to people before, I'd rather be shot dead than not be able to preach the gospel. Because a preacher feels, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Well, here is Paul. In house imprisonment. It's true he could have friends visit him. But he wasn't allowed to preach. Imagine how sad Paul, the prince of preachers, must have been. Not able to preach. And in that condition, he writes the Philippians what has been nicknamed the Epistle of Joy. It says, rejoice! And again I say unto you, rejoice! How is it possible? But Paul tells us in this epistle, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, whether I am abased, whether I am in poverty, or whether I abound, whether I am surrounded by riches, to be content. That's the way to live. Not to be dependent on the circumstances around you, but to have an inner contentment. And that's what so few of us have, especially in our North American society. We want more of this, or we don't want that to go that way, or we grumble, or we murmur, or we can't handle this affliction. We're not very good at contentment. I remember when I was a boy, 10 years old, I asked my mother one time, Mom, if you could be any age, how old would you want to be? And she was 42 at the time. And she said, 42. I said, what a coincidence. That's exactly what you are. She said, I've learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I never forgot that lesson. You see, our culture today isn't very content. If you're 50, you want to be 40. If you're 15, you want to be 16. It's nonsense. The only way to live is to live contentedly. But how do you do that? It's only when Christ is your life. only when Christ is your life. But what does it mean to have Christ be my life? I'd like to suggest to you this morning it means five things. Now, they all begin, I'll give them all to you in one word so you can remember them. And they all begin with the same letter. So boys and girls, when you get home, and dads, you can talk to your kids about them, repeat them, go over them, and ruminate about the sermon. The first word is link. Link. Christ can be our life when we are linked with Him. Theologians have a fancy word called sacred union. You see, this is really our justification. When we are united to Christ through faith and are linked with Him, the way in a woman's necklace, one link is linked into the next. So a believer is linked into Jesus Christ, inseparable from Christ. You can't pull the two apart. That is what we need in order to truly live and to truly be content, first and foremost. May I ask you this morning, are you linked with Jesus Christ? Are you connected with Him? Some young person said to me the other week, I'm connected with this friend. Connected. That's a big word today, isn't it? Connected. Well, if your life is Christ, you're connected with Christ. That's what Paul could say. Now, Paul couldn't always say that, of course. You know that. For Paul, prior to his conversion, to live was Moses. His life was obeying the law. He was a legalist. He gloried in legalism and man-made righteousness. For me to live is law, he once would have said. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed, didn't it? It all changed. The light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know the story. His friends brought him into Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit penetrated the heart of Paul. So that now he would have to say, for me to live, if he had to put it in one word, is sin. I'm a sinner. I'm estranged from God. A stranger to grace. A lost sinner before a holy God. His uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there Paul accepted the punishment of his iniquity. But there too, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. The scales fell from Paul's eyes. And he says, it pleased God, Galatians 1:15, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. And from that moment on, Paul is forever linked with Jesus Christ. Straightway, Acts 9:20, he preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. So what did Paul see? What did he see in that street called Straight? Well, let me say it simply. He saw that Jesus Christ did for him the two things that must be done for every sinner if a sinner is going to come into heaven in the end and be with Jesus forever. Two things that no sinner can do for himself. The first thing we call his passive obedience. His passive obedience means that he pays for sin to the uttermost. You see, you and I, boys and girls, we are finite. We're limited, that means. God is infinite. He's illimitable. And a finite creature can never satisfy an infinite creature if you've offended him. Well, much more so. A finite man can never satisfy an infinite God, Creator, if we've offended Him. You can try all your life to pay for your sin and you'll never succeed. We need a Savior, a Savior who comes to pay for our sin, who is Himself God, so that the sin He pays for in our human nature and the suffering even unto death that He endures has an infinite value and satisfies an infinitely angry God. That's what we call this passive obedience. The second thing, of course, is this active obedience. And that is, you see, it's one thing to have your slate wiped clean and have no more sin before God. It's another thing to have a right to enter eternal life. The only way Adam could have entered eternal life is by perfect obedience. And so secondly, we need someone to come who truly obeys the law on our behalf, because we're lawbreakers, so that we might have a right to eternal life. And that law fulfiller must therefore love God above all and love his neighbors himself his entire life without ever slipping up once. And that's what Jesus did. For 33 years, he loved God above all, loved his neighbors himself. Never once did he sin. Never once. And so in his active and passive obedience, he's brought in a full salvation. And when a sinner, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believes in him alone for salvation, repents of his sin, believes in him alone for salvation, that sinner is set free. That sinner is justified. And from there on in is linked inseparably with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ's righteousness now becomes his, and his unrighteousness is poured upon Christ. I like to call it the cross-handed theology. You remember when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh? He lined them up so that Jacob would just put out his hands and bless. The firstborn, of course, gets the great blessing in those ancient cultures. And the secondborn, well, gets hardly anything but a little blessing, I suppose. And so Jacob crossed his hands and Joseph said, No, Father, no, this is the firstborn. Jacob says, son, I know what I'm doing. Ephraim shall be blessed. And he crosses his hands. And you see, in a much more radical way, what happens is when a sinner repents of his sin, like Paul in Damascus, and has his eyes open and believes in Christ alone for salvation, God crosses his hands. And he puts the perfect obedience of Jesus, heaven, future marriage with Christ, glory, peace that passes understanding, puts it on the unworthy sinner, and he takes all the hell we deserve, all our unrighteousness, and he puts it upon his son. This is what Paul sees. And so Paul understands now that the very people he was persecuting are the only people in the world who are truly living, because they're the only people in the world who are truly linked with Jesus Christ. Are you linked with Jesus Christ? Is he your justification before God? Is he the only person upon whom and through whom and in whom and by whom you can appear before God? Secondly, if we're to say, for me to live, Christ, we need to be not only linked to Christ, but have our life in Christ. Life in Christ. You see, that's our sanctification. Just to be alive in Christ. When our life is in Christ, we just want to get to know Him better and better and better, don't we? It's like two people madly in love. What a beautiful thing it is when a married couple has been married 10, 20, 25 years or more, just want to get to know each other better and just enjoy being in each other's company and just love each other to pieces, as it were. And can say to each other, you're my favorite person to be with in all the world. And I want to know you better. I want to commune with you and speak with you and engage with you. You see, for you to live as Christ, you want to know Christ better. You want to know him better in his names, in his person, in his natures, in his offices, in his states, You can say with Paul, for me to live, Christ. I want him as my teaching prophet, my sacrificial interceding priest, my ruling and guiding king, more and more and more. If Christ isn't increasing in your life, you ought to be troubled. You see, true religion amounts to simply this: he must increase and I must decrease. That's what Paul learned in the street called Straight. Everything outside of Christ becomes death for Paul. Christ becomes his life. Sin spells death. Christ spells life. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. And that's why Paul grieves so much, that he sees sin, feels sin still within him. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What about you this morning? Do you see emptiness in all outside of Christ? Do you see death in the pot in anything that is not Christ? When you go through a day and you lay your head on the pillow at night, if you've had no communion with Christ, no connection in prayer, do you feel like it was an empty day? Is it your cry and your sigh and your groan? "Oh, let me live. Let me truly live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ." If we were to pass around papers this morning and the paper just said on it, "For me to live is," and you had just one word to fill in, could you say Christ? Or would you say, "For me to live is popularity," or "For me to live is reputation," or "For me to live is money"? What's your life? What's your life? Well, if our life is Christ, we not only have linkage with Christ and life in Christ, we also have, thirdly, love for Christ. Love for Christ. We don't serve God just to get to heaven. As true Christians, far from it. If there were no heaven or no hell, we would just love Him the same. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." Constrains me. It's my motivator. It's what makes me get out of bed in the morning, so to speak. It's what makes me tick all day long. It's what fills my mouth and fills my heart and fills my life. This is the engine that moves me to do whatever I do. That's why Christ is everywhere in Paul's epistles. I love what Luther said. Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. You know, you just open any epistle of Paul. Just glance across the page. Here, I'm looking right now at this page. Christ, Lord, Lord Jesus, Christ, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. Every epistle. You know the old saying, "All roads lead to Rome." For Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ because he loves him. Are there divisions in the church of Corinth? Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Is there an immoral man in the assembly?" He says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Are there immoral temptations in the church? "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." How are you to behave as a husband? Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How are you to behave as a wife? "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus. "As children, children, obey your parents in the Lord," that is in the Lord Jesus, "for this is right." You see, every aspect of life, every relationship, everything practical, everything spiritual, everything big, everything small, Paul takes us to Christ because he loves Christ. When he tells us to forgive each other, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, "Put on the mind of Christ." When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ. Christ is the answer. to every problem, to every need, to the lost, to the saved. He's all I preach, says Paul. He's my life. He's my love. For me to live, Christ, I love Him. I love Him with all my heart. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, say, just don't think about it. Just gut level response. What is your greatest love in life? Would you say, Jesus Christ? Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Fourthly, to live Christ is to have likeness to Christ. You know, if you really love someone a lot, and you spend a lot of time with that person, especially if it's a spouse, you almost begin to think like that person, don't you? And sometimes even look like that person. You ever seen an old couple that's like 80 years old? They've been married for 60 years. And they just get along so well. Like two peas in a pod. And it's almost like they just belong together. They look alike. They act alike. They talk alike. They know what each other's going to say. There's such a familiarity there. It's just beautiful. Well, when your life is Christ, you become more and more Christ-like. That's really the goal of life. The goal of life, by the way, is not just to get converted initially. Paul makes very plain for us in Romans 8 that the goal of life is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be more like Him, to be regenerated and be saved. It's just the beginning. Then our whole life, until we die, it's a process of being made conformable to the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's why the saints of ages past used to often speak about leaving the aroma of Christ, following, of course, Paul's text. Leaving the aroma of Christ behind. Thomas Boston, for example, that great 18th century Scottish preacher, made a better resolution in his diary. Resolved to go nowhere, to speak with no one, without leaving the aroma of Christ behind. Likeness to Christ. But what does it mean to be like Christ? Well, I suppose it's 1,000 things. Christ is so much. But I think if you had to boil it all down, to be like Christ is especially 3 things. It means, first of all, by God's grace, developing a servant heart. A servant heart. You know, sometimes when you talk with people, it's just, their language is just all, I do this, I want that. I fly on planes a lot, and I just often sit back and rest, and then I hear people behind me talking, and this is what I hear. Well, the way I like it, or I want, or the other person says, well, the way I feel, it's just all, I, ad nauseum. But even among Christians, even among church people, if you know your own heart a little bit, it lives within all of us. We're very, very self-centered. Sometimes you even ask people with children. You ask a husband and his wife is standing there. Or ask a wife and her husband standing there. You say, how many children do you have? And she might say, I've got 4 children. I? What about we? You haven't learned the we language yet? You haven't learned these 2 shall be one yet? But you see, when you become more like Christ, you learn the we language. It's Christ and you together. And you become a servant of Christ. And you want to do His will. When you get up in the morning, your greatest desire, as your feet hit the floor, your greatest desire is that you might be able to speak to someone today about the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might be able to leave the aroma of Christ somewhere today. Oh, Lord Jesus, let me live today. Let me truly live today. Let me be useful today and fruitful today. Let me be Christ-centered today. Let me exalt Your name today. To live Christ is to develop by God's grace, a servant heart. To learn to think in terms of we, between Christ and me not only, but also between we as a body of believers, we as a family of God, living a life of service to others in the name of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, to be like Christ is to develop a loving heart. You know, Christ was a people person. He loved people. He even loved the rich young ruler. He took up babies in his arms when he lived in a day when prophets weren't supposed to pay any attention to children. Disciples were grieved. And Jesus bawled them out. Of such is the kingdom of God, he said. And then there were lepers. Oh, lepers. If a leper came within distance, he was to cry out, unclean, unclean, and you'd run the other way. And Jesus walks not only all the way up to him, but he touches him and says, I will be thou clean. Jesus had a loving heart. Are you becoming more like Christ? Do you love people who are very unlike you? People who are damaged in all kinds of ways and down and out and the undesirables, poor and needy and suffering effects from drugs and alcohol? Or are you reaching out to people? Do you have a loving heart? A third, to be like Christ is to have a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know the famous story of Augustine. Someone asked him, what are the three graces the church needs most today? He said, humility, humility, humility. Are you becoming more like Christ? Now, of course, humility is a grace that never recognizes itself. So the more humble you are, the less humble you feel. But can you honestly say, by the grace of God, my desire is more and more to be a servant, more and more to be humble, more and more to be loving? And then fifthly, finally, to live Christ is to have longing for Christ. Longing. John Calvin said, he who does not hanker after the second advent of the Lord Jesus to come on the clouds has made precious little progress in the Christian life. A true Christian longs to be with Christ forever, longs to be married with Him. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, there you have it. Linked with Christ. Loving Christ. Living more like Christ. Longing for Christ and so on. This is what it means to be able to say, for me to live, Christ. And then I can say, for me to die, gain. Because if Christ is our life, death will be our gain. And you say, what? Paul, how can you say this? How can you say that? Death, gain? Death is awful. I've seen many people die in my life. It's never beautiful. It's always ugly. Death is dreadful. Death is the king of terrors. Death separates. When my own father died, he was actually on the pulpit in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and he fell over and died. And they called up to my church, and I was just preaching about God's people entering into glory when a deacon came up and laid a note on my pulpit Bible, your father is seriously ill. And I knew he was gone. And the joy I had in those moments, I'll never forget, of preaching of the glory of entering into glory. But as soon as I was done, I rushed down to my father. And as I entered the room, I just hoping against hope, somehow he's still alive. And of course he wasn't. My instantaneous reaction was just to go over and kiss him. But when I kissed him, it's like kissing a wall. Separation. Death is terrible. How can you say this, Paul? Death is gain. Well, Paul can say it because of two things. And we'll look at those two things before I close this morning. First, because of what Paul leaves behind. And second, because of what Paul receives. So what does Paul leave behind? Well, he leaves behind some things he really loves. He leaves behind communion with the people of God. He leaves behind his beloved son Timothy, his friend Silas. But Paul can say this because he knows that his relationship in heaven will be even better with Timothy and Silas. Someone came to me some time ago and said, you know, the only thing I will miss in heaven, the only thing I'll miss is being married to my wife. Like, we just have a wonderful relationship. I said to him, brother, you won't miss that at all. Because your relationship with your wife will be even better in heaven than it is here on earth. Yes, you won't have the physical intimacy of earthly marriage, but you'll have a deeper spiritual intimacy than ever before. Everything is better in heaven than on earth. But not only will Paul not miss the good things, think of all the bad things Paul won't have to reckon with anymore. He leaves behind this body of sin and death. He leaves behind that earthly state of which he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would not, that I do I not. But what I hate, that do I. No more. No more of the struggle. He leaves behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. No more problems with the lust of the eye, with the lust of the flesh, with the pride of life. No more unanswered riddles. No more mysterious thorns in the flesh. No more suffering. Paul was beaten with rods twice. He was stoned once. Three times he suffered shipwreck. He was in the sea, a night and a day. He was in perils of waters, dangers of the city, the wilderness, the sea. He underwent fastings and suffered cold and nakedness. It's all done. He leaves it all behind. But Paul also can say death is gained because of what he receives. Even the very act of dying is already receiving much. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying is our last pulpit on earth to proclaim and witness for Christ's glory. Dying is the process God brings us through to transfer us and transform us into Christ's image. And dying brings us into the presence of Christ. One old Scottish divine said, death and dying are a wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of my Savior where wheelchairs will be needed no more. Dying leads me to heaven's heaven, which is Christ alone. Rutherford said, if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord Jesus would be the center of every single one. You see, dying is so great because dying brings me the desire of my heart that I've longed for, that I will finally live perfectly, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, perfect soul, perfect body, worshiping a perfect Savior in a perfect marriage, married to the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Dying brings me into all of that, into perfect activities, perfect worship, perfect singing, the song of the Lamb. Dying brings me into a perfect home, perfect mansions, perfect communion with the saints of all ages. Oh, we ought to be longing, if we're believers, to be with the Lord. We have one employee in our seminary who now has moved on to other things, but for many years worked for us. And every birthday I'd say to her, well, happy birthday, my friend. And she'd say, 1 year closer. 1 year closer to being with the Lord. Oh, what a different way to live. Oh, I'm 78 and I wish I were 77. Nonsense. Nonsense. It's the way the world talks. Always wishing it were younger. Death. Gain. Because I'm with my Savior forever. So you see, the only way to live is to live in such a way that you're always ready to die. So as Spurgeon said, so that when death comes, you're so ready to die, you have nothing left to do but die. Be always ready is the way Jesus put it. For you know not when the hour of death shall come. Now, my dear friend, if Christ is not your life, death is not your gain. May I say that once more? If Christ is not your life, death is not your gain, but your terror. Your death will mean hell. Your death will mean that you live apart from God forever if you don't repent and believe the gospel. Your death will mean that you're shut out of the favor of God, even the common grace you experience in this life. You know what Samuel Rutherford said? If you forget everything I said in the sermon, if you remember this one sentence, it may do your soul good. Samuel Rutherford said, "Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death." You need something better than what this world can offer you. You need a Savior. You need Christ as your life. Shall death be your gain? Let me close this sermon by giving you two illustrations. One is by a man named Galatius. It was a 16th century Roman Catholic who turned Reformed and became converted. He fled Italy and went to Geneva to study under Calvin. He was a wealthy man. His loss was so considerable to the Church of Rome that Rome wrote him a letter and offered a free passage back and restoration of all his estates, which they had confiscated in Italy, if he would only give up his newfound Reformed faith. And this is what he wrote back to them. "Let your money perish with you, you who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ." Do you understand that? 1 hour of communion with Christ, he said, is worth far more than everything this world has ever given me. And I'm a multi-millionaire with estates and everything a natural man could wish for. And think of what it will be to be with Jesus Christ forever in glory. Not 1 hour, but a zillion, trillion hours. Death, gain. You know, when President Gerald Ford passed away, he was a Grand Rapids boy. And our family was out there on the highway when his hearse went by to the Gerald Ford Museum, along with thousands of other families, to pay our last respects. Grand Rapids, I think, was a little proud to be home to the president. But there's a little boy on the other side of the highway, and he had a sign that was bigger than he was, and he was waving it back and forth. He said, "Welcome home, President Ford. Welcome." And the boy was happy and excited. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? Here's a little boy who's happy that a dead body is coming home. Can you imagine what it will be to pass by rows of cherubim and seraphim when your soul is reunited with your body and you're saved by grace alone and you'll enter into glory? And Jesus, as Rutherford said, will stand at the entrance of the gates of celestial bliss, and you'll have a soft cloth to wipe away every tear from your eye. And all of heaven will cry out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." Death, gain. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. You know, if you want to die that way, you've got to live wholly and solely for Jesus Christ. You young people, may I just say a word to you in closing? Either Jesus Christ, pardon me for saying this, I mean it reverently, is a farce and is not worth serving at all, and this world is all that there is, and you just are a little blob here on earth that has no meaning, no purpose in life. Or else Jesus Christ is real, and God's purpose for you is to live to His glory, and He's worthy of everything you are and everything you have. That's one or the other. He says, "Don't be lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth, spew you out of my mouth." Revelation 3. So let me close with this quick illustration. There was once a very wealthy man, 19th century nobleman from England. He went to California, made millions more in the gold rush in the 1850s, went back home through New Orleans, did what all tourists did at that time. He went to see the infamous African slave trading block. Came around the corner. There was a young, beautiful young African girl being sold as a slave. And two men in the back of the crowd, vying with each other, to outbid each other, whispering to each other what they do with her, and it wasn't good. The nobleman was incensed. He got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll give twice the amount that anyone will give for the price of this slave. The auctioneer said, what do you mean? No one's ever paid that much for a slave. Do you really have the money? The man reached into his pocket, waved the bills. The auctioneer said, sold. The nobleman came up, took the young lady down from the stand, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away, took her into a downtown office area, signed some papers, handed them to her, said, these are your manumission papers, and she spit him in the face again. He wiped the spit away. He said, don't you understand? You are free. And she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet. She began to weep, and she wept and wept. Finally, she looked up and she said, you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone's ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. And she started to weep again. She wept for a while. And she finally looked up at him and she said, sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever? That is how a Christian feels. That's the way to live. And that's the way to die. We've spit him in the face, haven't we? So many times with our sins. He wipes them away through his blood. He gives us our manumission papers through his bloody obedience. And through faith, by repentance, we cling to him. And he's so lovely. He's so beautiful. He's worth living for and dying for. And we say, make me thy servant. Make me thy willing slave, as Paul puts it in the opening of all his epistles. Paul, a servant. In the Greek, it's a doulos, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. Make me be thy slave forever. For thou art my life. And through thee, I can die and have gain. Let that be your life. By the grace of God, and your death. Don't rest until you too can say, boys and girls, young people, and seniors, and middle-aged, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Amen.